The title of my discourse is Philippians 1:6. The Apostle Paul reaches out to the brethren with his whole heart in this epistle, brethren. Philippians 1:6. He expresses a profound feeling of oneness with his brethren at the deepest eternal level. Paul had an extraordinary history with his Philippian brethren. The account of that is in Acts 16, which we don't have the time to look into today. But no doubt most here recall that Paul and Silas's brutal and illegal beating in the incarceration of Philippi. The conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, remember her? And her entire household. And the later conversion of Paul and Silas's jailer and his entire household. I'm sure we all remember that that account. In that circumstance, and during that time, Paul and the Philippian brethren grew very close to each other. Estimates vary, but when Paul wrote this loving epistle to them, 5 or 10 years had elapsed since his jailing. And that was the last time that Paul saw them. He was once again in prison when he wrote this letter, brethren. And his final civil trial was fast approaching, which would end in his conviction and death. And this epistle was therefore a proclamation of fervent Christian prayer, love to those whom the apostle suspected he would never see again until a very special future day that he had in mind. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle salutes, quote, all the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. He continues in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, unquote. Paul obviously derived great pleasure from recalling his earlier visit to Philippi and recounting the circumstances that led to the conversion of the Philippian brethren, including his jailer and his household, who might well have been at that time among those bishops and deacons to whom he referred. In verse 6, the apostle tells his brethren that he was, quote, confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or complete, until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Vincent's word studies of the New Testament says the word until in the phrase until the day of Jesus Christ should read with a view towards. The Apostle Paul says that the good work that God began in each member of the fellowship was begun with a view towards its being finished in the day of Jesus Christ, whenever that might be. We're not told when that day is to be, but the language of some translators clearly indicates that it is related to the time of our Lord's second presence. And that connection between the day of Christ and our Lord's second presence is very strong in the Amplified Bible translation of verse 6. And I quote the Amplified Bible. I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you, unquote. That's Philippians 1:6 in the Amplified Bible, brethren. Now, thus far, we know only that the good work that God begins in those who are of the fellowship of the gospel, is begun and is to be completed in each one with a view towards the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, additional scripture information that is directly related to the significance of the day of Christ is very limited. Only 7 scriptures, brethren, refer directly to a day that belongs specifically to Christ. They are the following. 1 Corinthians 1:8, "Who shall also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 5:5, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." 2 Corinthians 1:14, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Philippians 1:10, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." And our Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And Philippians 1:16, which we're addressing today, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." The foregoing, those that we just read, brethren, are 6 of the 7 scriptures that designate a certain time or circumstance as being the day of Christ. 3 of these 6 verses refer to the day of Christ, and 3 of these 6 verses refer to the day of the Lord Jesus, and all refer to the same period of time, but none define it, nor do any of them locate it on the stream of time. In the King James Version, there is a 7th scripture that refers to the day of Christ, and it's 2 Thessalonians 2:2. There, in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul tells the brethren, "Be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand," unquote. Virtually every ancient manuscript translates this verse as follows: "Be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand," unquote. The Lord that is referred to here is the Lord Jehovah, and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually every ancient manuscript says Lord. The very phrase, "the day of the Lord is at hand," used in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, is found word for word in Joel 1:15. Quote, "Alas for the day of the Lord," all in caps, "is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty." Well, we clear that clearly is speaking of Jehovah. Joel clearly refers to the day of Jehovah, there's no doubt about it. Of the several other Old Testament scriptures that refer to the day of Jehovah in similar language, we quote only 2 examples. Joel 2:1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord," all in caps, "for it is nigh at hand," unquote. And Isaiah 13:6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Again, a reference, direct reference to the day of Jehovah. These 3 Old Testament scriptures, brethren, refer to the day of Jehovah because the Lord is in all caps, signifying Jehovah. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 clearly alludes to these 3 scriptures we just quoted. Now, that being the case, it is not unreasonable for us to infer that 2 Thessalonians 2:2 refers to the day of Jehovah, not the day of Christ. There are then, brethren, and this is all by way of establishing the fact that there are only six scriptures that directly refer to the day of Christ. The question is, to what degree are those six scriptures helpful in defining the day of Christ and locating it on the stream of time? In Philippians 2:14 through 16, and I'm going to quote Philippians 2:14 through 16 from today's English version translation. In Philippians 2:14 through 16, the apostle tells all those of the fellowship of the gospel in whom God has begun his good work to, quote, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be innocent and pure as God's perfect children who live in a world of corrupt and sinful people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky as you offer them the message of life. If you do so, I shall have reason to be proud of you on the day of Christ, because it will show that all my effort and work on your behalf have not been in vain or have not been wasted, unquote. So the day of Christ here, at the very least, we know that the day of Christ is to be a day of rejoicing for Paul, because it is the day he expects to see the results of his labors on behalf of his beloved brethren. The apostle, then, was either expecting the day of Christ and the results of his labor to become evident sometime after the writing of this epistle, but within the lifetime and the lifetimes of, within his lifetime and the lifetimes of those to whom it was addressed, or he was expecting that day to occur after their deaths, when he and his brethren would all be resurrected. It is practically certain, brethren, that Paul never saw his Philippian brethren again after writing this epistle. The day of Christ, then, could not have occurred in Paul's lifetime. Therefore, it must be a date that is related to the resurrection of Paul and his brethren. The saints that had slept during the gospel age awaiting the Lord's second advent. This links the day of Christ to the resurrection of the sleeping saints. We had a bit of discussion about the sleeping saints last night, didn't we? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul links both the day of Christ and the resurrection of the sleeping saints to a third element. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. I'm quoting the New English Bible. Quote, for after all, what hope of joy or crown of pride is there for us? What indeed but you, when we stand before our Lord Jesus at his coming, his parousia? It is you who are indeed our glory and our joy, unquote. So in this verse, brethren, Paul's expectation is that sometime during the Lord's parousia, he would stand resurrected with fellow co-laborers before the Lord and celebrate as his crowning achievement the resurrection victory of his brethren. Here Paul has linked both the day of Christ and the resurrection of the sleeping saints to our Lord's parousia. The Lord's parousia, or presence, is a period of time beginning approximately 1874, as we well know. It begins at the end of the gospel age, but it runs through the entire millennial age, doesn't it? Our Lord's presence, our Lord's parousia, and to the end of that age. So theoretically, the day of Christ could occur at any time during that long period of the Lord's parousia. However, in fact, the day of Christ cannot occur in any part of the millennial age because it is very specifically linked to the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And that occurs, as we well know, only at the end of the gospel age. The day of Christ then occurs within the part of the Lord's parousia that is specifically at the end of the gospel age and is no part of the millennial age. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, the apostle proceeds to associate the day of Christ, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and the Lord's parousia to a fourth element. I quote 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming. Hear the word coming, brethren, is not parousia, presence, but apokalypsis, revelation, or revealing. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the apokalypsis, revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. Since the day of Christ, the Lord's presence, the sleeping saints, and now the apokalypsis, the revealing of Christ, are now all linked together by the apostle, there are two possibilities. Either they all occur at the end of the gospel age, or they all occur sometime in the millennial age, because they're all linked together. Even if one believes, even if one felt that the Lord's presence, the day of Christ, and the apocalypsis could possibly all occur in the millennial age, one cannot deny the scriptural certainty that the resurrection of the sleeping saints occurs only in the gospel age. We conclude then, of necessity, that the Lord's second advent, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the day of Christ, and the apocalypsis revealing all occur at the end of the gospel age. That means that the following scripture applies to the end of the gospel age and not to the millennial age. Quote, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed, apocalypsis, from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed, apocalypsis, from heaven with his mighty angels and so forth, in flaming fire taking vengeance. Now this is the very same subject and intent, isn't it, brethren, in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12. There Peter reminds his brethren that fiery judgment is to be executed not upon the people of the next age, but upon the ungodly systems of this present evil world at our Lord's second presence. And that the fire of judgment will consume those ungodly systems completely. I will quote here only verse 7. I cited 2 Peter 3, 1 through 12, but I'm only going to quote verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, in other words, all that constitutes not the next age, but this present evil order, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Unquote. The word men in this verse is not referring to individuals. I think we could all agree that it is used to personify the various systems of evil in this age, just as the phrase, man of sin is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 to personify an entire ecclesiastical system of evil in this age. So we don't want to let that word men in this verse throw us so that we begin to believe that this 2 Peter applies to the millennial age. At one time, brethren, Brother Russell believed that the Lord's presence was to be revealed, apocalypsis, in flaming fire during the millennial age. In 1889, in volume 2, pages 150 and 151, Brother Russell used Malachi 4:1 and its intense imagery of fiery wrath to characterize the next age and the punishment of justice upon individuals. He wrote the following: in this age, the millennial day, our Lord's presence will be revealed or manifested to the world from this position, from his position of spiritual control, in the wrath and punishment then visited upon evil and evildoers. It is of this time that we read in Malachi 4:1, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And then he quotes Malachi 4:1. 8 years later, dear brethren, 8 years later in 1897, in volume 4, pages 11 and 12, he no longer applied Malachi 4:1 to the millennial age, but applied it to characterize the great tribulation at the end of the gospel age. There he wrote, "Daniel 12:1 describes a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, of which Malachi 4:1 says," here he directly applies Malachi 4:1 not to the millennial age as he once did, but now to the gospel age. He said, Malachi then, he quotes, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble," and to which the Lord refers in Matthew 24:21 and 22 as a time of great tribulation, unquote. Now neither Daniel 12, Malachi 4, nor the Lord in Matthew 24 were referring to the punishment of individuals in the millennial age. I think we could all agree to that. They were referring to the judgments that would be rendered against the systems of this present evil world at the end of the gospel age. Flaming, fiery vengeance is not the language of the millennial age, is it, dear brethren? There is no wrathful vengeance by which the Lord will be revealed in the next age, is it? The world will know of the Lord's return before the millennial age. If it doesn't, then the day of Jehovah will have failed one of its purposes. The suggestion here, brethren, is that there are 2 days at the end of the gospel age: the day of Christ and the day of Jehovah. This seems to be consistent with Brother Russell's view in volume 2, pages 141 and 142. I quote Brother Russell, "The body of Christ is not to be left in darkness to learn of the Lord's presence by the manifestation of his fiery wrath and power, as the world will learn of it." For the church's enlightenment, special provision has been made by the sure word of prophecy, which shines as a light in the dark place. She is clearly and definitely informed in the day of Christ. I add that. She is clearly and definitely informed in the day of Christ just what to expect. The church is thus enabled to point out to the world in the subsequent day of Jehovah the cause of the trouble, to announce the presence of the new ruler, unquote. The day of Christ, then, is a day that is exclusively for our Lord and his church, brethren. The long-looked-for process of gathering together those of the fellowship of the gospel in unimaginable joy and celebration. In contrast, the day of Jehovah, the time of trouble, is a day exclusively for judgment against the old order of this present evil world in a time of unimaginable sorrow. These two days are separate and distinct. Each accomplishes its purpose unimpeded by the other. The revealing, the apocalypse, to the world of the presence of our Lord will occur during the fiery vengeance of the Day of Jehovah, which many of us believe began in 1914 and even now continues. However, the presence of the Lord was revealed to Brother Russell and other dear brethren in advance of the world, wasn't it? Shortly after 1874, it was to these that the following applied. I quote 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day, unquote. To these, the revealing, the apocalypse of the Lord's second advent was not in flaming fire. It was gently and lovingly revealed to those children of the day in a period of almost unprecedented peace in world history. It was revealed in a time of quiet, when it could be savored and reflected upon and assimilated and enjoyed. Enjoyed by those who would need that revelation to strengthen them when the old order would begin to disintegrate just four short decades later in 1914. So it is this peaceful day that Paul foresaw, brethren, as he prayed for his dear brethren to allow the, quote, good work of God to continue in them until the end. This day, in this day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:19, I quote from the New International Version, says the following. I quote, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns. Until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts." Let me read that again. "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your heart." What day and what dawn do you suppose is being referred to here, brethren? The dawn of the day of Christ or the dawn of the millennial day? Earth's weary night of darkness will end with the first rays of the millennial morning falling upon an exhausted humanity, for which both the world and the church will be very, very glad. But the millennial morning is not the dawn for which the church has been counseled to watch, is it, brethren? That dawn, the dawn of the millennial day, will be manifest to all mankind in due time, without a doubt. That's part of the function of the Day of Jehovah. But not so the Day of Christ. That day must be diligently watched for. I quote Mark 13:35-37, again from the New International Version. Mark 13:35-37, "Therefore keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." Now our Lord is not exhorting all the world to watch for the millennial dawn, is he? Here in Mark? The dawn of the day he is speaking of has nothing whatever to do with the world, does it, brethren? The dawn to which our Lord refers in the Gospel of Mark is the dawn of the day to which the Apostle Paul refers his Philippian brethren in chapter 1, verse 6, the day of Christ. I say to all, watch. There is a big difference between those two days and their brethren. The world is awaiting salvation in the millennial age. It has been and is still waiting to be rescued, which is one of the definitions of salvation. In Strong's Bible Concordance, it's number 4991. The world is waiting for salvation in the millennial age. The church, on the other hand, dear brethren, has long been awaiting deliverance in the gospel age. Part of the definition of deliverance is departure and completion. The church has been waiting for the completion of that good work that God began so long ago, about which, about which Paul was writing, the Philippians, so it can finally depart this world and be with its master. The world awaits salvation, the church awaits deliverance, two different things. That good work that was so long ago started with a view to the day of Christ was completed in each of the saints who slept until our Lord's arrival at the end of the gospel age. For those who were then awakened, the day of Christ dawned, didn't it, dear brethren? For these, the day of Christ dawned. That same good work, begun and finished in them, continues today in each member of the fellowship of the gospel, just as Paul said it would. We are each faithfully watching, just as we were instructed to. We are each faithfully watching for the dawn of the day of Lord Jesus Christ, if we do nothing to impede the good work that God began in us. That's how we watch. Unimpeded, that work will assuredly continue in us with a view towards bringing us also to that wonderful day. You know, brethren, only Paul wrote of the day of Christ, and that very sparingly indeed. We asked earlier why there were so few references to this wonderful prospect, the day of Christ. And it may have been that Paul had been given a prevision of it. And if so, we can more readily understand his fervent desire for his beloved brethren in Philippi to earnestly strive to gain that day about which he knew so much, but which it was not lawful for him to describe. Paul was, quote, caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. 2 Corinthians 12:4. The apostle was permitted to convey only the following to characterize the day of Christ for his brethren, whom he loved so dearly. I quote Paul, "To those whom Christ has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, for you have believed the message that we have given." At 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-12, J.B. Phillips translation, "To those whom Christ has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, for you have believed the message that we have given." A more complete description of this day would not have been helpful, would it, brethren? And it would not have been understood by the brethren in Paul's time, nor by those throughout the gospel age. But here at the end of the age, however, even this very spare description the apostle was permitted to give us serves as a wonderfully stimulating encouragement as we realize the splendor unimaginable, the breathtaking wonder is so near. The day of Christ is specifically for the Spirit begotten. I wanted to make sure that both of those clocks were synchronized. The day of Christ is specifically for the Spirit begotten, brethren. This was Paul's point as he addressed his brethren in Philippians 1:6, where he had in mind the work of the Holy Spirit begun in each one. Knowing the splendor of the coming day of Christ, he yearned with his whole heart for his brethren to allow that work to continue unimpeded with a view towards that grand day. That work is almost finished, brethren, but it is not yet finished. Our deliverance draweth nigh, and perhaps it is closer than we think it is. Let us then heed Paul's words to the Philippians, and let our love for one another abound more and more. Philippians 1:6 through 11. I'll close. Today's English version is the translation I'll use today. I am sure that God, who began his good work in you, will carry it on until it is finished on the day of Christ Jesus. You are always in my heart, and so it is only right for me to feel as I do about you. For you have all shared with me in this privilege that God has given me, both now that I am in prison and also while I was free, to defend the gospel and establish it firmly. God is my witness that I tell you the truth when I say that my deep feeling for you all comes from the heart of Christ Jesus himself. I pray that your love will keep on growing more and more, together with true knowledge and perfect judgment, so that you will be able to choose what is best. Then you will be free from all impurity and blame on the day of Christ. Your lives will be filled with the truly good qualities which only Jesus Christ can produce for the glory and praise of God. Unquote. Thank you, dear brethren.